Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll be reading and meditating on the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up and get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we come before you as your children, and we come before you in faith and trust, knowing that you are all wise, all knowing, and you are filled with love. And you know how to take care of your children, giving them their portion in their season, and knowing what is best for us and knowing what we need for all life and godliness. We pray that we would submit our minds to your mind, and we would submit our wills to your will, and we would receive every single word that you give to us. And we would receive it with faith and love. We need your Spirit to this end. Exalt your Son in our midst, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. For bedtime, we've been reading through a children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. And I have to say, it's a very good version of Pilgrim's Progress. It has great pictures. It's very true and faithful to the story. And it engages our son very well. And yet, for someone who's actually read the full story of Pilgrim's Progress, there is a rather noticeable difference. Our children's version, it ends on a very happy note. Christian, as he goes through this life, goes and trusts in the grace of God, he makes it to the celestial city, a picture of heaven. He makes it to the celestial city. He enters into the presence of the king and finds joy. And that's where the children's story ends. It ends with Christian making his way there and entering into the presence of the one whom he longs and hopes for. And yet, I probably understand why the authors would make that for the children's version, but the actual Pilgrim's Progress has one extra paragraph after it. Because after Christian makes it to the celestial city, there is ignorance. Ignorance has been going on the journey, but ignorance does not have a saving faith. He does not know the Lord. And he crosses the river of death because there is the ferryman, Vain Hope. And he crosses it. He doesn't find the same welcome that Christian finds. And in fact, after he knocks and is told, "I never knew you," he is taken and thrown into the side of a hill. And after he is thrown into the side of the hill, Bunyan ends Pilgrim's Progress, the narrative part, with these last sentences. "And then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream." And this here, Pilgrim, in a very Puritan style, in one sense, as we look here at our text, in a very biblical style, realizes that there is great grace. There is great grace for sinners.
But if that grace is not received by faith, there is an eternal destruction that awaits all who do not trust in our Lord. And what we've been going through here in this narrative of Genesis, in this history, we've, in the last several chapters, been looking at the covenant of grace and noticing how far superior it is to the covenant of works and noticing the redemption that there is for Abraham. Remember back to chapter 16, what happened there? Abraham sinned greatly. Sarai sinned greatly. Hagar sinned, but not as badly as Abraham and Sarah. And it was a mess, an utter mess, a three-car pileup, as we've been saying. And yet, although there was that giant mess, Moses actually draws certain lines and compares Sarah and Adam to Eve and Adam as if they were covenant breakers. And yet after that terrible disaster, we got to chapter 17, the covenant of grace renewed. Abraham should have been cast off. He should have been utterly thrown out of the presence of God, thrown out of the promised land. But the Lord comes to him. He renews his covenant. He gives him a sign. He gives him the sign of circumcision, of a promise of washing. Although you are filthy, although you are as scarlet, I will cleanse you with the blood of the coming Messiah who will come from your own body. And after that, last time as we looked at chapter 18, it wasn't merely that Abraham was cleansed. He was cleansed, but there was something even greater. He was brought into the very fellowship with God. Earlier in chapter 14, Abraham was blessed by a type of the incarnate Son. And then in chapter 18, the realization that God is triune, three persons in one Godhead. And Abraham here has a fellowship meal with him, enjoying sweet communion with each person. And then from that, it overflows into friendship. The Lord reveals his sovereign plans unto Abraham and even invites him into dialogue. Where Abraham has such boldness, not merely to make his request known, but to plead with the Lord for salvation again and again and again. And this is where, in one sense, we think it would end. There is great grace for sinners. There is eternal salvation. But there's eternal salvation for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we grow up in an age where there is and everyone lived happily ever after. A day and age of universalism. And there is, in one sense, a merciful God, and everyone will be pardoned, and everyone will just have a happy life. No, not everyone. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ will. And this chapter here serves as that picture. Chapter 19, a chapter that is very uncomfortable. Even here, we'll notice Lot, a man of faith, a righteous man, yet not really a man that we'd want to follow after, is not portrayed beautifully. There is consequences to not living by faith. That is what we see here. A failure to rightly respond to the grace of God has consequences. For those with a weak faith, it pours over. A faith that is filled with much worldliness, it has consequences too. And for those with no faith whatsoever, our scripture here shows us that there is a judgment. God will save sinners, but not every sinner. And so it presses home the need to close with Christ. Calvin would speak of a Christ out there is no good to us. We need to be united to him by faith. And as we look here at our text, there's a back and forth. It's a narrative. It doesn't nicely divide in one sense like one of Paul's letters. But as we go through it, we'll see 5 points. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at the faith of Lot. And after we look at Lot, we'll switch to Sodom, and we will consider the sin of Sodom in verses 4 through 11. And after we look at Sodom, we'll go back to Lot, verses 12 through 22, and see his worldliness. After we see the worldliness of Lot, we will turn back to Sodom again and consider its end in verses 23 through 28. And then from 29 to the end, we will consider the end of Lot. Lot, Sodom, Lot, Sodom, Lot. And this text is meant to press home the need to live by faith. Look with me now at the first three verses. And here we see the faith of Lot. And here we'll see that although he was a man with many imperfections, Lot was still a righteous man by faith. And here, if we look at Lot's story, and if we're honest with ourselves, if this is all we ever knew about Lot, we would have a hard time on our own believing that he was a righteous man. We would probably not believe that he was in glory. But when the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 6,
Second Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, there he writes about Lot. And he is very explicit there about Lot. In fact, three times he calls Lot a righteous man. There he writes, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, and making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." This wasn't a slip of the pen of the Apostle Peter. When the Apostle Peter goes to this text, he sees a righteous man. In fact, he's so clear, he calls him righteous three times, and even says he has a righteous soul. This isn't just merely some external righteousness that he conducted it himself in a civil manner. He says that he had an internal righteousness, a righteous soul. And this is, as the Apostle Peter interprets the text, we should slow down ourselves and look once again at Lot and consider, where in this text we see Lot as a righteous man? And we see it in the plain fact that he escapes destruction. We saw that when we looked at Noah. Noah survived the destruction of the world because he was a righteous man. And Abraham is kind of righteous because he has faith. And as he goes, we saw last time, and pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, he pleads on the basis of righteousness. Spare the righteous. You are the righteous judge who only does what is true. Do not judge the righteous with the wicked. And the fact that Lot makes it out of this place points to the fact that he is a righteous man. And we can even see it in the fact that Moses has a comparison between Lot and Abraham. When these three men, the three persons of the one God had come and communed with Abraham, remember, Abraham throws a big feast, and there's even textual links. Abraham saw the men. Lot sees the men here in verse 1. Abraham runs to meet them. Lot arises. Both bow down to them to the ground. Both offer to wash their feet. Both prepare a feast for them. This is here. They both show hospitality to these men. And the Old Testament and the New Testament likewise place a high premium on hospitality. Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks about how Israel was sojourners, and the Lord loves sojourners, and He saved them, and He feeds them, and He calls His people to go and do likewise. And it seems that the author of Hebrews, reflecting on this, in chapter 3, verse 2, says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Lot shows hospitality. He shows a hospitality just like the hospitality of Abraham, a hospitality that flows from a regeneration. And here, as Lot does it, there's one other thing that points to his righteousness and the extent of his hospitality is his willingness to protect his visitors. He himself goes out alone. He shuts the door behind them, and he has, it's a terrible plan, uncomfortably terrible plan, but nonetheless it has some glimmers of good intentions behind it to take care of these men who have come under his roof. He is a hospitable man, something that flows from regeneration. And here, when the Apostle Peter says that Lot was a righteous man, we can see it here. And there's also other connections between Noah, who was a righteous man, and Lot. There's lots in the text that connect this to the flood narrative. The door of the ark is shut. And once the door of the ark is shut, there is the flood. And here the door comes up again and again. It's of great significance in the narrative. And in one sense, both righteous Noah and righteous Lot end very similarly. Not that their sin points to a righteousness, but that points to the text that there's a parallel between Noah and Lot. In one sense, it points to the importance of hospitality. If the one thing we know that Lot was a righteous man was because he practiced hospitality, it does press upon us to go through that same act. So here is Lot, a man of faith, and we'll come back to Lot, and we will see that he is a man of faith with many weaknesses. But before we get to that part, we now turn to the sin of Sodom. As we look here, we see that the sinfulness of Sodom had degenerated to the point of unnatural sexual relationships.
There are some people that come here and they try to twist this text. They say that the great sin of these men was that they were not hospitable. And because they were not hospitable, the Lord rained fire down from them. And indeed, I don't think anyone is arguing that these men were hospitable men. But when the Scripture speaks about this, that's not what they highlight. They highlight that God comes and judges this because, as all they were sinners, it did lead to being inhospitable. But then it also led to these unnatural relations. Jude, again, as we had read, said in verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And as we had read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 2, this sin is drawn out as part of the reason why God brings judgment on them. Other people might go and say, all these men want to do is say they didn't know. Who are these visitors? It says nothing about actual sexual relations. It just says, who are these men? We want to know them. That Lot is not qualified to, as it were, perform border inspection. He is a sojourner, and we need real men to do the border inspection. And yet we look at the text, and no one on a first reading would ever think that of the text. And yet some people push it, and it really comes clear when Lot, in his terrible plan, offers his daughters up. He uses the same word there, and that is clearly not what he's talking about, border inspection. He is talking about something else. And here, that other thing is what these men of Sodom wish to do. And the Scriptures are very clear that this is a sin. It is not something to be tolerated. Later, Moses, in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20, he writes this, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Chapter 20, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And in the coming of the new covenant, it is not as if things have changed. It is not as if this is a part of the ceremonial law, and we are now more enlightened people, and it's time to move on. The Scriptures are clear. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And then, in fact, the ESV is actually very soft on the translation here. If you have an ESV, they put a footnote there, and the footnote explains actually what the Greek is saying. And here the translators, for some reason, decide to soften what is actually going on there in the Greek. And again, Paul in Romans 1 not only says it is a sin, but he's very clear in Romans 1 that this unnatural relation is actually part of God's judgment upon a world that has turned from Him. Because the world would not worship God, because they knew Him as God, but then did not give Him the glory that was due to His name and pursued after other things, God gave them up to darkened minds, and part of this darkened mind is to perform this. It is both a judgment on God and something that God will judge. It is a sin. This was not a cultural moment for Israel, and it was not a cultural moment for Abraham. It was not a cultural moment for Paul. It reflects the holy God. It reflects the holy law of God. It reflects the conditions in the garden. One man, one woman brought together in holy matrimony. And here, this is such a difficult topic to go on. We don't want to go to the left or to the right as the Lord warns Joshua. Our goal is not to just find one point to beat people up on. But as the world has made this a sticking point, a point of great contention, we must stand. We cannot be people who are tossed to and fro on the waves. When the world says, no, this isn't a sin, and if you say otherwise, you hate us, we have to reject their logic. Throwing away the truth, throwing away Scripture, is not a sign of love. Nature itself, this is what Paul says, it's not just simply something that has been revealed in the Word of God, but the very fabric of how the world is created reveals this truth. And so we don't go out to bash other people, but we speak the truth in love. And we know that this is something that cannot be tolerated. And the world wants, in one sense, if the world can say that this isn't a sin, What other things can they throw out as a sin? And we realize that people can come unto Christ with this sin. That's the whole point of the last three chapters, as we've seen. Abraham, Sarah, they were sinners. They were great sinners. And God saved them. God washed them. He cleansed them. He renews them. He brings them into fellowship. But the simple fact is, if there is no sin, we have no gospel. If we have no gospel, we have no hope. And for that matter, if we have no hope, we have no love. Without sin, there is no point of speaking about a Savior who died for sinners. We have nothing to offer this world. That's why so many churches, they've lost the message. Because they don't have sin, so they put together social programs. And the church is terrible at social programs. We don't have tax money. But we have the message of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. But it is only for those who are sinners. And to press it home one more point, there is a gradation of sin. All sin deserves God's wrath and judgment, both in this life and that which is to come. But not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. All sins can be redeemed. All sinners can be redeemed and saved. But there is, in one sense, a gradation. And this is not, in one sense, a light sin. We, in one sense, intuitively recognize this. No one thinks someone is a terrible person for getting a speeding ticket. We think terrorists are terrible people. And there is a great spectrum, obviously, there. And we realize that all sins are not equal. And here the Lord makes clear this is not a small sin. He uses this sin as a means of displaying God's eternal wrath and judgment. We want to minister to those. We want to see people in sin saved. One of my favorite things by John Bunyan is actually his sermon, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And the whole point there is that God would have the gospel preached first and foremost to the worst of sinners. And he goes through and he explains the beauty of as Christ preaches the gospel to the worst of sinners. It highlights what a glorious Savior that we have. You know, one of the illustrations he uses, doctors get more glory the worse the patient is. Every dad is certified to pull out splinters, but not every dad is certified to perform brain surgery and pull out tumors. But that's what doctors are made for. And doctors get in newspapers because they perform miraculous surgeries. And Christ, he calls the worst of sinners unto himself so that he would be the most glorious and they would receive the greatest healing and the greatest experience of God's grace and love. And so as we realize this, we go and proclaim this gospel. And with that, we also need to be wise. The world has taken a stand here, and the world has not decided to back down, and they just keep pressing more and more forward. Covenant youth, you need to realize that the media, pretty much every single television show, is trying to press home to your fact that this is not a sin. There is a subliminal message. There is characters brought into storylines that have no point to the storyline whatsoever, but are just simply brought in so that for every half hour of TV you watch, you might hear, this is normal. This is normal. This is normal. And for year as after years after years, you begin to say, all right, that's not such a great sin. It's just a sin like every other sin. And eventually, you keep listening. This is normal. This is normal. It's so hard to avoid believing that it is normal. But the Scripture says, no, it's unnatural. It goes against nature. It goes against God. It is wicked. We do not say yes to it. And for those who are older, we have to recognize that Satan knows our weakness. We have an enemy, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And while the younger people might be more influenced by the culture, there is a sense, in one sense, older people, you'll even hear them talking about, I remember back in my day, we didn't have all these shenanigans, and there was none of this craziness on TV anymore. But all of a sudden, they turn on a dime. And all of a sudden, the people who, in one sense, an older generation, who would speak against this, all of a sudden now for it. And you usually find out it's because they either have a son or a grandson who has come out. The youth might overly love the world. There's a tendency at times for an older generation to overly love their children and grandchildren above God himself. But we cannot budge on this point. Know how Satan attacks. See how others have fallen and learn from them. Let us not give in. We need to recognize that this is a sin. Not to be rude, not to beat people. But because if we don't have sin, we don't have a physician. That's what Christ says. And as we go through Matthew's gospel, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. No sin, no gospel, no hope, no love. So enough with that. The world will continue on, but we will stand with Christ on that point. So we've seen the faith of Lot. We have seen the sin of Sodom. We now come back to Lot, and we see that he too is a sinner, and we now look at his worldliness. And we see that as having lived by sight for a while and having lived among the Sodomites, Lot has become a very worldly man. Remember back in chapter 13. In 13, Abraham is brought out of Egypt. And as he comes out of Egypt, he's a humbled man. And yet he and Lot cannot live in the land. They have too much livestock. They have too many possessions. And Abraham, in his humility, says, Lot, choose this land. Choose north, south, east, west. Wherever you want, you go, and I'll go the other way. And Lot looks around, and he sees the place of Sodom. And he sees it as well-watered like Eden. Not spiritually. It is not where God has promised to be, but he sees all the physical blessings, and so he goes there, and he begins as a sojourner. He chooses to live around Sodom, but as we see, he then begins to live in Sodom. And here now in this chapter, in verse 1, we see him sitting at the gate. That's a position of leadership. It's a position of being a ruler in the town. He owns property in Sodom, and now he is a council member, and he can vote, and this is what has become of him. He chooses it, and he begins to go down a slippery slope of worldliness. In fact, look at verse 7. He's very familiar with the people here. He says in verse 7, And Lot said, I beg you, my brothers. I beg you, my brothers. He could have chosen all sorts of other words to refer to these men. But he calls them brothers. It's how, in one sense, those in the Lord refer to one another. And here he is now calling these men his brothers. As we've seen in verse 8, having lived in worldliness, part of the consequence of this is he has, in one sense, a slightly good intention, but terrible execution of it in verse 8 regarding his daughters. And notice as well, and one of the other consequences is that no one seems to take him seriously. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughter, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He has a very serious message, but no one can take him seriously. In fact, the word jesting there is actually the same word for laugh that Sarah laughed. There is, in one sense, a hint of unbelief here. That he has not lived a life that would convince people of their need to flee. And so they don't flee, and they stay. And notice in verse 16 as well, the first three words, But he lingered. The Lord has come. He has sent two messengers. In fact, he has sent the Son and the Spirit to let him know that this city is about ready to be destroyed, and to flee and to run. And his response is, to linger. When we go on vacations, there are sometimes lingering, getting out of the car, and we wind up leaving around lunchtime. But there's other times it's, we need to get there. If we don't leave now, we're going to wind up before dark. And so we pack the car up the night before so we can hit the road at 6 a.m. And for I know, there's probably some of others who have been like that. We need to get out because if we don't leave early in the morning, we get there in the dark, and we don't want to do that. We need to hurry out the door. And here, this is something far more significant than going on vacation. And Lot lingers. And he lingers so much that the angels, these messengers, have to come and forcibly remove him. And it is the mercy of God that he survives. Look again at verse 16. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. He would have lingered there in the destruction, but the Lord himself has to take and remove him. He has, in one sense, flirted with Sodom, and now he has fallen in love with that place, and the Lord must break him of that love. And even after he's taken out, he, instead of fleeing and running and heeding the word, he begins to dialogue with them. I know you've told me to flee, but I can't actually do that. And notice lastly, in verse 20, just there's a contrast between Abraham and Lot being made in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. Chapter 18 ended with Abraham pleading to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding ones. Lord, spare these cities for the righteous. He was pleading for God's covenant people. He was pleading for the unsaved world, asking that the Lord would show mercy and spare these towns. And Lot now comes, and he begins to plead for a town as well. But whereas Abraham, a man who had a strong faith, looking to the Lord, pleads for on another's behalf, Lot pleads for the city, but he does so to save his own life. Spare these people so that I might be saved. He has faith, as we saw, but it is filled with much worldliness. We need to beware of the sin of worldliness. We live in the world. Notice Abraham lived in the world as well. Abraham here is living surrounded by the Canaanites, but he's living there because the Lord called him to go there. It was not his choice. It was not his choice to befriend the world. And he goes there and he has acquaintances. He has friends that he can call upon when he needs to go to war. He is not, in one sense, just a monk. In fact, the person who becomes a monk here is Lot, who has befriended the world. And there is an issue with monasteries, and we don't need to go there. But here, Lot, he falls in love with the world. He didn't really live in it like his uncle Abraham did. But he chose it, and he decided to associate with more and more, and the more and more he associated with it, the more and more he began to look like the people he was living around. They're called to be a pilgrim people. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, beginning at verse 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And it's not a call to be monks or live in monasteries, but it is a call to recognize we will be made fun of. And people will cast us out of certain social groups. People will think and look down upon us for the things we believe, and we are to expect it. We are to live as a pilgrim people because Christ came and lived as a pilgrim people. Christ, in one sense, is the ultimate model. He did not live as a monk. He did not just stay with his Father in glory, but he came into this world to save the world. He came and he associated with sinners, but as he associated with sinners, we look at Christ at many of his dinner parties, and he goes and he calls out their sins and says, "No," especially with the Pharisees, "you are in sin, turn from it." He came to save sinners, and eventually he was cast out. He left his Father's home for us. As he came to us, we would not receive him, but cast him out. And he did that so that we might live. And as he went first, the author and perfecter of our faith, he calls us to follow him. If he, the holy and perfect one, who ought to have been beloved, was cast out, let us too be willing to be cast out and thought little of. So we go, we looked at Lot, Sodom, Lot, and we come back now to Sodom in verses 23 through 28. And we consider the end of Sodom. And here we see that in the destruction of Sodom, there is a reminder that although there will never again be a worldwide flood, yet there is still a worldwide judgment reserved for the world. And here are the events that go on here, the scriptures repeatedly use again and again to use as a type of the judgment to come. Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." And other places from the Old Testament could be found, but our Savior uses it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." As we read in 2 Peter, as we read in Jude, what is going on here is set forth of the judgment to come upon the wicked. And there is a comparison, as I mentioned before, between what happened with Noah and the flood of the world and what's happening here with Sodom and Gomorrah. The door is shut, and as the door is shut, judgment comes. And notice as well that instead of water raining down from heaven, look at verse 24, it is fire raining down from the Lord. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." And just as the flood was an utter destruction of the whole world, Moses makes clear that there is total destruction as well in verse 25. "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, all the cities, all the land, all the people, even all the plants. just as the flood wiped the world out, so too this here wipes out everything. It is small, it is localized, but the scriptures see that this little picture is pointing to a greater picture, a greater day when the Lord will judge the whole world. And here we see, in one sense, the first consequence of unbelief. They did not trust in the Lord. They did not look to His covenant. They did not turn to Him in repentance. They did not trust in His grace. But they continued further and further on in their sin. And there was no salvation. There was just judgment. It is something to humble us. It is something to shape our lives. Moses makes clear in Psalm 90 that our days are short. And there is a day when we will come before the Lord. We come before the Lord in Christ. And those who are not in Christ, it will not be a good day. It will be a day of much torment. And so we plead for those. Just as Abraham, we saw, pleaded for the lost, we too ought to be a people of prayer, pleading for them, and living sober lives, knowing that He who judges is both our judge. We are in Christ. We are redeemed with Him. But there is only one judge. So this is the end of Sodom. And there is now one more end, and it is not pleasant as well. Look with me now at verses 29 through 38 as we consider the end of Lot. And although Lot is a righteous man who is saved by faith, yet his worldly life is a sad picture for those who follow after him. One modern commentator described Lot as this: Lot, the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. And he went on to say, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim out of him. He has seen God's judgments. He has escaped them. And yet we know he has faith. This is clear from the testimony of Peter. Yet he is still living by sight. Look at verse 3. At verse 3, eventually he leaves Zoar. But look for the reason why he leaves Zoar. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar. And as we've been going through the life of Abraham, we've seen fear come up. When Abraham goes down to Egypt, he's afraid of what the Egyptians will do. And as he's afraid of what the Egyptians will do, he endangers his wife's chastity. And here, as Lot is afraid as well, he endangers both the chastity of himself and his children. He is not living by faith. He is living by sight. He is afraid. And the truth of the matter is, when we get to the end of Lot's life, it is hard to distinguish him from the men of Sodom and himself. They are both sinners to a great degree. And here, this is the last time we'll actually hear of Lot. It is a very sad way to end the narrative of Lot. He does not come up again in the Scriptures. At most, there is mention of Lot's descendants. And his descendants will be a thorn in Israel's side for a long, long time. But this is the last we hear of Lot. And Matthew Henry writes this: observe that after this, we never read any more of Lot, nor what became of him. No doubt he repented of his sin and was pardoned. But from the silence of the Scripture concerning him henceforth, we may learn that drunkenness, as it makes men forgetful, so it makes them forgotten. And many a name which otherwise might have been remembered with respect is buried by it in contempt and oblivion. This is a man here who trusted in God, but a man who loved the world. And this is meant to be a picture of us. When God comes to us with grace, as we saw with Abraham, this man sinned. But this man was saved and cleansed. And notice back in chapter 17, how did Abraham respond? When the Lord goes and renews his covenant, he goes and it says, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and those born in his house, or bought with money every male among men's Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. Lot was a man who left, but he was a man who lingered. But here's Abraham, sinned, reminded of grace, and responds immediately. The chain ends out very differently for Abraham. Lot, very weak, much imperfection in his faith. And it becomes very evident at the end of his life. And it presses home to us. When we hear of God's grace, when we hear of a covenant of grace, do we merely presume upon it? Or do we look to Christ and lay hold of Him by faith? Do we, with great zeal and diligence, follow after Him? like Abraham did, with great sight? Or are we more like Lot, a man sort of like the man in Mark's gospel, whose eyes were healed, but as soon as his eyes were healed, he saw men walking as trees? Do we have, in one sense, one eye on the world and one eye on the Lord? Or are we unconverted, like the men of Sodom, who are blind and do not see their need of salvation? In one sense, if we're honest, we're probably at times more like Lot. We desire to grow in grace, to be made more and more like Abraham, to look more unto Christ, and this grow in all holiness and godliness, and not to follow after him with his weak faith. But notice one last point here in verse 29. Look at the grounds that Moses gives for the salvation of Lot. Verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Lot is saved because he had a type of Christ who was interceding for him. He had someone who, not of his own concern, but for concern for another, pleaded for his salvation. And because Lot prays for him, because Abraham prays for him, we see Lot being saved. We see this in the case of Peter. Peter himself falls, and Peter falls hard. But Peter's assured of this: after you fall, you will return and strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you. Because Christ has prayed for Peter. Peter, although he falls, he is redeemed. And for all of us here, we still have a high priest at God's right hand who ever lives to make intercession for us. Lot is saved because of an intercessor. And he was an imperfect intercessor, the type of a perfect, a most precious one, who continues to plead for his people. And although, and again, if we're honest with most of ourselves, we know our hearts, we'd be prone to follow after Lot, to prone to love this world, to follow in it with all its attractions. Yet we have someone pleading for us that will keep us till glory in Christ. Christ is the hope of his people. Abraham was saved by the blood of Christ. Lot is saved through the intercession of Christ. And it's the same for you and I. As the author of Hebrews says, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see here a very sober text. It all does not end and does not go happily ever after for everyone. But there is, as it were, a happy ending for all in Christ. We are pilgrims now. And our Savior is a great Savior. Trust in him. Constantly look to him. As you look to him, grow in all faith and holiness. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you with hearts bowed to the earth. We confess that at times we have loved this world. At times we have let it sway, drive, and even dictate our choices. We pray, forgive us for Christ's sake. And we pray, O Father, that you would strengthen us and teach us to forsake a love of this world, to have our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. And we pray that when we stumble, renew us. When we fall, may we look to the grace that is found in Christ alone and run to it. That we would not be those who linger in our sin, linger in this world, but we would hasten to close with Christ. We pray if there are any here who have not closed with him, that they would not wait, that they would not think this to be jesting, a matter of laughing, but they would understand that their life is short and that you are holy and we must all stand before you. Father, we pray that your Spirit would accomplish what none of us here can accomplish on our own. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.